All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. If you're in your journals, your Galatians journals, we're actually on page 53 again. So if you took a bunch of notes last week, you'll need to use one of the blank pages in the back. We're talking about fruit today. So my parents did a lot of gardening when we were growing up. But it has never worked for me. They've talked about those people with a green thumb. Not me. I have never been able to grow anything. Everything I've planted has died. And so, but I still like the idea of gardening. And so I tried the whole hydroponic route. It's a controlled environment. Got all the right chemicals. Watched a bunch of YouTube videos. Spent more money than I should have. Only to die. Literally everything. I could get it to germinate, but it wouldn't grow past that. But it always intrigued me, and so this year I decided I'm going to try it again, and we have a number of guys in our church who grow their own fruits and vegetables, and so I'm thinking, well, if they can do it, I can do it, and so with their help and a bunch of YouTube videos, I can probably manage this. And so I built some raised beds out of free pallets, because I didn't want to spend any more money on this, filled them up and planted at least 10 different types of vegetable seeds that we purchased at Lowe's. And so as I look at it and looking at my beds and all the dirt's there and everything's been planted, I'm kind of proud of myself, you know. And that's when it hit me that I never actually labeled what I planted where. Apparently, I'm not the only one who's done that. That's a rookie mistake that many people do. But I didn't really worry about it, not because I'd say, well, I'd figure it out once they grew. I didn't worry about it because they'd never grow. I figured they'd be dead pretty soon. And then it all started growing. And it was fascinating to me, the whole process. And I was working through that, and I think, wow, I see why Jesus used, the world of horticulture so often when he was making illustrations. And what I learned from that is that the fruit eventually will show itself. Now, I at one point said, I told Alan had come over, and I told him I had, we've got all these squash or cucumbers, I don't remember, growing, and he said, oh, is this what you're talking about? I said, yeah, and he said, that's not cucumbers. How does he know? I mean, there's nothing, he could tell with the leaves those weren't cucumbers, and so it turns out it was zucchini, and so now we've got this abundance of zucchini, but I didn't have the experience to be able to tell from the leaves what was going to happen. I just knew that eventually the fruit would show itself, and it did. So our watermelon seeds are producing watermelons. Our cucumber seeds are producing cucumbers. We have zucchini. We've never had zucchini before. And it's not really a surprise because you always know what seeds you planted by what fruit comes out of it, right? That's true in the world of horticulture. It's true in our lives as well. And so we talked about that last week, right? Is the deeds of the flesh, if you're feeding the flesh and the fleshly desires, well, the fleshly desires will be really obvious. The deeds of those fleshly desires will come out, and you'll see them really clearly. And so we had put them into four categories. We said, if you're sowing the seeds of fleshly things, then what will happen out of that is you'll have sexual sin, or you'll have superstitious or religious types of sins that will come out, idolatry or sorcery, and then there'll be social sins and the way that you treat other people. And there'll be self-gratifying sins as a result of feeding the flesh. And so this week, we're going to kind of go on the opposite side of that, and we'll see the fruit of life, of a life that's lived by the Holy Spirit. As he works in you and through you, the fruit is going to be really obvious of that. And so the idea is that Jesus said is, well, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know what kind of plants you have. You'll know what kind of seeds you've planted by the fruit that it produces. And so we're going to read Galatians 5, and we're only going to do a couple of verses today, but I want to get a running start, and so we're going to read from 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. So 5:13 to the end of the chapter, I think it's good to kind of review here. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. And so we've spent the better part of the last few weeks talking about this battle that's going on inside of us between the old sinful nature that we have and the Spirit who lives in us. And we've said that we become whatever we consistently submit to. If we submit to fleshly temptations, then it's going to produce the sinful deeds of the flesh. Well, in the same way, if we submit to the Spirit himself who's working in us, then we will manifest these 9 character traits that we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we work through these 9 traits, know this. You don't become a Christian by doing these 9 things. Okay, you don't become a Christian because you've done them. You're able to do them. But the more you mature as a Christian, the more you'll be known for these things. But you have to ask the question, what does it mean to bear fruit? Right? You hear people say, well, you know, they claim to be a Christian. You know, they went to church when they were a kid, or they got baptized when they were 13 or something. But there's really never been any fruit. What does that mean, though? Like, what do you mean by fruit? How do you look at fruit? I read a great book called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices years ago, and I remember there was one chapter titled Fruit Inspection. Like, as parents, we're fruit inspectors. What does it look like to inspect fruit? Because you hear people say it all the time. Well, you know, they say the right things, but there's not really any fruit. They go to church, but there's not really any fruit. Well, as you read through the New Testament, there's several different kinds of fruit for the Christian. Paul talked about the fruit of conversion. In other words, winning people to Christ. Like, that's good fruit. If you share the gospel, people get saved. Like, that's good fruit of somebody who's a believer. And then there's the fruit of holy living. There's the fruit of giving gifts to God, being generous. There's the fruit of good works and being known as a good person. There's the fruit of praise. Well, for today's sermon, our focus is going to be on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice that I said fruit, singular, not fruits, plural. It's singular. It's fruit. Whereas earlier we saw, or last week, we saw that deeds of the flesh are plural. So just by that one little S letter or lack of an S letter, it tells me that you can have some or all of the fleshly deeds, but to the extent that you have one of the fruit of the Spirit, you have all of them. And what we're going to see today is they all go hand in hand. They're really the evidence of a life that's lived under control of the Spirit. And I think, you know, just as a big overview here, imagine if your life was characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Imagine how different your marriage would be if you were characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Imagine if somebody was saying, hey, do you know so-and-so, and you heard your name, and they said, you know, do you know Joe? And, yeah, I know Joe. And he said, well, tell me about him. And he's like, you know what, whenever I think of Joe, I think of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. First thing to come to my mind when I think of Joe. Hey, do you know this marriage, the Jones, you know, do you know them? What's their marriage like? The best way to explain it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, how does that change your family? How does that change your relationship if that's what you're known as? And what Paul is saying, it's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, as Christians, That's what we should be known for, are those 9 character traits. And so it seems that even though I said, listen, we've got, to the extent you have one, you have all of them. In sermons, you kind of, I don't know, it's an unwritten rule where you have to have 3 points. So I divided them into 3 points, these 9 things. 3 each. And so number 1 is the spiritual fruit of the mind. Okay, the spiritual fruit of the mind. And so it starts off with love, joy, and peace. And I think Paul lists love first because all other fruit is an outgrowth of love. You know, the English language, we have one word for love. And so I might say, man, I love my wife. I love steak. I love the Tampa Bay Lightning, although not so much last night. Well, I hope you understand that I love my wife different than I love steak, right? And different than maybe I love my dog. Well, in the Greek, there's more than one word for love. And so they kind of describe, by the word that they use, they describe what love is. And so maybe they may use the word eros. And so eros is, we get our word erotic from it. And so it's more of a sensual, a romantic love. And then you get phileo, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a love that's based on common interest. And then there's storge kind of love. Storge is a kinship love. In other words, you love them because you're related to them, but it could be that if you weren't related to them, you probably wouldn't have much to do with them at all, right? But our love is only because we're related. Well, Paul doesn't use that word, any of those words here. He uses a different word. He uses the word agape. And agape is unconditional love. Agape is the love that Jesus has for his enemies. Agape is perfect love. It's sacrificial love. We could say agape is selfless love. In fact, it was the love that motivated Jesus to die on the cross for sinners. It was that kind of love. And so look at John 15, verse 12. Oh, I forgot, we don't have slides. I'll read John 15, verse 12. It says, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. The word he uses there is agape. This is my commandment, that you agape, unconditionally love one another, just as I have unconditionally loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Remember when Paul wrote the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13? He lists the character traits of love. Well, what was the word that Paul used there? He uses agape. And so when he's saying, hey, this is what love is, this is true love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he starts off, he says, love is patient. What's the word? Agape. Agape love is patient. Agape love is kind, is not jealous. Agape love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This agape love, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape love never fails. The picture he gives for the love that's the fruit of the Spirit is this kind of love. Agape love is the opposite of the love the world has to offer. Wasn't that fun? Agape love is different. It's different what the world has to offer. The world offers idolatrous love. The world offers immoral love. The world offers a love without boundaries. The world's love selfishly takes from others rather than sacrificing for others. And the fruit of the Spirit, its very foundation, is agape love. Why? Because by nature, God is love. God loves the unlovable. God loves the unlovely. Not because we, the unlovable and the unlovely, deserve to be loved. And it's not because we have a potential to love. And it's not because of anything that we appear to be doing. God loves us because it's his nature to love. And so agape love is more than a feeling. It actually shows itself by what we do. We love, John said, because he first loved us. And his love is best displayed and most clearly displayed at the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 4, we read it earlier today in the call to worship. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so if agape love, this unconditional love, is the motivation by which God sent his son to die for us, then salvation has to be by grace. Salvation has to be free. Otherwise, it's not sufficient, and it's certainly not sacrificial, in which case it wouldn't be grace. Romans 11:6, we've said it over and over in here. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so if the heart of Christ is founded in agape love, then shouldn't that same heart be true of us if his spirit is living in us? Shouldn't his spirit produce that same kind of agape, unconditional love in us? And the answer is yes. It's the fruit. It's the beginning of it all. If you don't have love, nothing else matters. Everything else, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And so the fruit of the spirit is love and joy. Now, when you think of joy, don't think happiness. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is in spite of circumstances. And oftentimes what you see in the Bible is that combines joy and suffering together. And when you think suffering, you don't think happy, right? But suffering and joy go together. Look what Hebrews 12:1-2. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Now listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you have to ask, what's the joy that was set before him? Well, I think the joy that was set before him was for him looking forward to rising from death, looking forward to being restored to the glory that was once his, that he had with the Father from eternity past. But I don't think it stops there. I think the joy before him was the death for sin. I think the joy before him was the redemption for sinners whom he loved so deeply. So he could suffer with joy because of what was ahead. And listen, we can too. We can suffer with joy because we know what's ahead. And so if happiness is the goal, you'll never achieve happiness when you're suffering. But you can't have joy. You can have joy in the midst of suffering. Why? Because it's the fruit of a life that's yielded to the Spirit. That's why Paul could say, rejoice always, in the book of Philippians. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. So joy isn't the absence of pain or suffering. Joy is the contentment that a Christian can have in Christ in the very midst of suffering. And when we live in the sphere of love, then we're going to have joy. Can you have hatred and joy together? Can you have bitterness and joy together? Can you have anger and joy together? No, it has to be love that leads then to joy. And you see it like in the book of Philippians, right? Paul's suffering in prison, but he's got this holy optimism that kept him going in spite of the fact that he was in prison. And so Paul didn't just survive in prison. I mean, honestly, anybody can survive. I mean, what are your options? He didn't just survive. Paul thrived. He's in prison in Rome, and he writes a book to the Philippian church about joy and rejoicing. How does he do that? He's got an eternal perspective. And so the one who has agape love has joy. The one who has joy leads to then having peace. So you have love, joy, and peace. Now, peace is defined as an inner stillness. So in the face of adversity, in the face of difficult circumstances, you can have peace. That's the kind of peace that just defies human comprehension, doesn't it? You can have peace. The one who has the fruit of love has joy. The one who has joy then has peace. You know, before we were saved, the Bible teaches that we were guilty of sin, that we were condemned before God, that we were enemies of God. Look what Paul says in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, in other words, having been declared not guilty by God, right? Having been imputed the very righteousness of God, having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says we have peace, there's an implication that before we didn't have peace. So we who didn't have peace with God now have peace with God because of God the Son. And those who have peace with God can also have the peace of God. You can't have the peace of God until you've had peace with God, and the whole world is seeking for peace of God before seeking peace with God. And it's impossible, because the only way to have peace with God is for the great peacemaker to forgive you of your sins. Look what Jesus said, John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other way. And the overall theme, the overriding theme of the book of Galatians is that it was Jesus plus keeping the law. Right? Jesus plus doing good works. And the Bible doesn't give that option. In fact, Jesus plus anything creates strife. Jesus plus anything creates division. Jesus plus anything creates rivalries and dissensions, which would be the very opposite of peace. And yet a united church is a church that's marked by peace, regardless of what's happening in the world around us. And so when the Holy Spirit produces this peace within us, listen, all hell might be breaking loose around us. But we have love. And if we have love, then we have joy. And if we have joy, then we'll have peace. Later on, we're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul, written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And he wrote it after he had suffered just this series of traumatic losses. It started when his young son died. Shortly after that, he lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. And so they just need to get away. And so they decided, we're going to go to Europe, him and his wife and their four daughters. But he couldn't go, and he was going to meet them later over there. And so the wife and the four daughters go, and as they're traveling together, the boat goes down. And his four daughters die. His wife was spared. And so he goes to Europe to be with her. And as he came to the point in the journey where his daughters had died, the captain of the ship came to him, and he wrote these words that we're going to sing later. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you love, you'll have joy. And if you have joy, then you'll have peace. And they all begin in the mind, and they're not dependent on circumstances. They're independent of that. And so point number two is that the Spirit, it's our spiritual fruit towards others. If we have love, joy, and peace, then it's going to show itself in our love for others. And so we're going to have patience and kindness and understanding. I think most of us would love to have more patience, right? I think as an overall thing, if we took a survey and said, would you like to have more patience? I think most of us would say, yes, we lack patience. But how many of us pray for patience? Like, we don't pray for patience because how does God typically give you patience? By putting things in your life to make you need to learn how to be patient. But it's a character trait in patience is that says you won't retaliate when wrongfully treated. The 4th century bishop John Chrysostom said this. He says, patience is the grace of those who could revenge themselves and do not. Patience is the grace of those who could revenge themselves and do not. And as you study patience in the New Testament, it's often talked about not you need more patience or pray for patience and you're just being impatient. It's mostly talked about as it relates to God's patience towards us. If you want an example of patience, just look at God. Romans 2, verse 4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul told Timothy, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, I'm pretty sure that if we were God, we wouldn't be as patient as he is to, you know, some people. I think if we were God, there's a good chance some places in the world would no longer exist. And yet it's God's patience is what allows him to put up with sinning, rebellious people like us and still not reject us. And if that's true of him, and if he's the example of patience, and then he has given us his spirit to live inside of us, well, then shouldn't patience be true of us? And so the next trait then is kindness, because if you're a patient person, do you think you'd be kind? Are impatient people kind? No. Patience leads to kindness. Kindness is benevolence in action. Kindness is what God demonstrated to us. We've read a couple of verses already. The Rhymes translation translates the word kindness, and I like this, as sweetness. There's a sweetness about him. The Greek word is Christos. And so they would call old wine, they called it Christos because it had a mellowness about it. They would, Jesus called his yoke Christos. In other words, it's easy, it's light. It's a sweetness of character that doesn't cause discomfort. Kindness is that part of you that doesn't irritate other people. And so it's God's patience then that allows his kindness, and his kindness then triggers his goodness. And some people translate that as understanding. It's goodness towards sinners. And in nearly every commentary, you see kindness and goodness closely connected. And you go, what's the difference? What's the difference between kindness and goodness? Well, if we said kindness is sweetness, goodness is this combination, this beautiful combination of moral excellence and spiritual excellence. Goodness isn't passive. Goodness is active. Goodness prefers doing what's right over doing what's wrong. And so on the one hand, you have the good man. You would say that he consistently resists any kind of moral evil. But you would also say, on the other hand, the good man consistently follows and does that which is morally good. Remember David, he said of the good shepherd, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. In Psalm 27:13, the psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so you can't continually see goodness and kindness closely related. And as recipients of God's kindness and recipients of God's goodness, then we're going to bear the fruit of that. I mean, if he took us when we hated him and reconciled us to him, then what does that look like for those who hate us? And this isn't, and I know when I read this, when I'm going through this, I'm working through this, I'm thinking, I just got to try harder. No. Like, I got an orange tree. It's not like going, oh, I hope I get an orange. It's the fruit. It's the obvious fruit of the vine. So it's not trying harder. It's the fruit of those who are in Christ. And to the extent that you have one of them, you have all of them. And it starts with our minds. And then it extends to others. And number three, the spiritual fruit of personal conduct. Personal conduct. So it's faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so obviously the person who's marked with goodness will also manifest faithfulness. To be faithful is to be reliable. It's to be unwavering. And Scripture speaks often of God's faithfulness. Listen, if God says he's going to do something, then you know what? He's going to do it. And if he says that something's going to happen, then it's going to happen, whether that's true in the past, present, or in the future. And it may not be our timing. It may not be the way that we would have done them. But God has to be faithful to his promises. If we couldn't rely on one of his promises, then we couldn't rely on any of his promises. If he wasn't faithful in just one thing, then you know what? He wouldn't be God. He has to do what he says. He doesn't have to work at being faithful. He is faithful. And in his faithfulness, he protects us from evil. In his faithfulness, he sets limits to our temptations. In his faithfulness, he forgives us of our sins. In his faithfulness, he sanctifies us. In his faithfulness, he's preparing a place for us. And in his faithfulness, Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. And if faithfulness marks him, Shouldn't it mark those who are filled with his Spirit? And so here we have this world that's marked by division and dissension and rivalry and jealousy. And as Christians, we should be marked by faithfulness. Husbands and wives should be faithful to the vows we made. Christian employees should be early to work. They should work hard, and they should work hard the whole time they're at work. They should have a good attitude at work. And of all people in the world, we should be the most faithful because our faithfulness is not to our employer, right? We have a greater one to be faithful to. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. And so whether you're at work or at home or at church, it's Christ whom we serve. And we should be, Christians should be, the very best workers, right? Employers, they should say, whether they're believers or not, they should say, I want Christians working for me. I want Christians working for me. Because the fruit of our lives would be that which every employer would want. But it's also gentleness. Now, gentleness is one of the hardest words to translate here because it shows itself in so many different ways. Matthew speaks of gentleness in reference to being submissive to the will of God. James uses the word gentleness to mean teachable. But you also see it used of an animal that needs to be tamed or broken and brought under control. The only time Jesus ever described himself, he said, I'm gentle. Look what he says, Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think a good word for gentleness is meekness. Now, we don't use meekness very often, right? Especially when talking about, you know, strong men. That's not the word that you typically would use in our world. We think of meekness as weakness, but meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is better defined as strength under control. You know, we were laughing the other day, and I was saying, when Adam was a little kid, we'd be watching a game or something like that, and then the game would go to commercial. And then he'd come, and he wants to wrestle, and so he'd jump on me, and I'm like, oh, he almost got me pinned. He's got me down. And then I'd turn a little bit. Oh, he almost got me. And he's just pushing and fighting and everything. And then the commercial's over, and the game comes back on, and I can snap him like a twig. I mean, I just, boom, throw it, and then I'm back to watching, right? I can still do that, by the way. So, but it's strength under control. There's a meekness about you. Moses is described as being very meek. Jesus described himself as meek. I wouldn't say that either Moses or Jesus were weak. And so the meek Christian or the gentle Christian, he doesn't throw his weight around. The meek Christian isn't argumentative. The meek Christian uses his authority and his power in a tender and thoughtful and patient way. In fact, look what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, it's meekness. When you have to confront somebody for their sin, restore them, bring them in a gentle spirit. You don't give them a piece of your mind. You don't show off your strength. You approach them gently. Can you see how gentleness then would then, if you're a gentle person, would also be a self-controlled person, right? Gentleness, meekness, strength under control, and then the last trait is self-control. Self-control is that athlete who disciplines his body. Self-control is the Christian who controls his morality. It's the final evidence of the fruit. And then Paul closes this section and he says, against such things there is no law. What's he saying? There's no law against love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. I remember back in the day we'd go to China on these mission trips and the atheistic Chinese government told us how they wanted more Christians. Atheistic Chinese government said, we want more Christians in China. They didn't want Jesus, they didn't want him to teach about Jesus returning and ruling and reigning. right? So they couldn't teach that. But they said, we like Christians because Christians create a harmonious society. They don't have to write laws against those who are filled with the Spirit. They don't have to write laws against the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's apply this. We've got to figure out, how do we cultivate the fruit? The cultivation of the fruit is important. To produce the most amount of fruit, there are certain things that have to be true. Okay, I've always killed plants, right? That's just me. Because there was something in there that I wasn't doing right. And so three things on that in cultivating this fruit is, number one, a sufficient source. You have to have a sufficient source. So I tried something later on in my gardening, just maybe a couple months ago or a month ago or so, is there's this thing they call wicking bucket gardening. And the idea is you have a 5-gallon bucket and you put water on the bottom and then you put your soil on top of that. You have a pipe that runs down. And the idea is that the roots will go down and they'll be in the water. So they'll have a constant form of nutrition, a sufficient source. And so when you need to add water, you don't water them from the top. You actually just put water in this pipe that goes down to the bottom. So I've got this leftover hydroponic solution. And I thought, well, maybe I can create something, this idea, in these big beds. And so I got these 7-gallon tubs, you get at Lowe's or something, drilled a bunch of holes in the top, 1 teaspoon for a gallon of water, and so I'm trying to do 1 teaspoon, it's spilling over. Finally, I just squirted the bottle. Okay, that looks like good. Filled it up, put the top on, put dirt all over and around and everything else. And then I did it in quadrants. I had 4 quadrants, so 2 quadrants have access to this nutrition, 2 quadrants don't. And I thought, what the heck? They're probably going to die anyway. Let's just see what happens. Let me tell you. When you go to look at these, like we have, what do you call them? Peppers and eggplant. And so I have eggplant here and eggplant here. These eggplant have access to the nutrition. These don't. These ones here are that high, bushy. These ones over here, still healthy, but about this high, about that thin. Why? Because these ones have a sufficient, ongoing source for nutrition. They have an abundance of nutrition available to them. And let me tell you, that's the Christian life. Do you have an abundance, a source of constant nutrition? What you feed on is going to directly affect how you grow. And if your source for nutrition is fleshly, then you're going to produce deeds of the flesh. And if you're sourced in the Spirit, then you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, apart from a source of nutrition, he says, you can do nothing. If your roots are being soaked in nutrition, you're going to bear more fruit. No nutrition, no fruit. So what are your roots in? So you need adequate source of nutrition. You also need, number two, the correct climate. So we're in zone 9 in Central Florida. It's a perfect climate for palm trees, but too cold for coconut trees. We're hot enough for citrus trees, but not cold, but too hot for cherry trees. And so fruit grows in a climate that has an abundance of the Spirit and the Word. Right? Without it, you're going to dry up. Next time, we're going to see that living by the Spirit means you're keeping in step with the Spirit. In other words, you're not running ahead. You're not lagging behind. So what does your daily routine look like? The climate that you're in. Are you spending time in the Word daily? I can go back to the source of nutrition, right? Are you spending time in prayer? Do you have a priority to worship, to praise God, to fellowship with God's people? That's the put on. Those are the things you need to put on to have the right climate, right? But there's also some things you need to put off. You need to pull out the weeds. You take out weeds so that the Word of God can actually take root and then bear fruit. And then number 3, the last one here, is you have to have a proper purpose. In other words, your motives. One of the cool things is with planting a garden, and I've never been successful at this, so this is new to me, is that we have extra. And we can give to people. Like, that's so fun to me. And so we don't bear fruit for our own consumption only. We bear fruit so that others can be fed and helped. We bear fruit so that Christ can be glorified. It goes back to the motives. The purpose of the fruit is to be eaten. It's not to go, oh, look what pretty trees you got. It's to be eaten. We don't grow these things so that they can just be on display. And we said it a couple of weeks ago, the church. The church should be a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. It should be a place where lost people get found. It should be a place where hurting people get helped. And there are people all around us that are starving for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. There's no place they'll find it other than the fruit of those who have been walking and being led by the Spirit. So as we abide in him and his word abides in us, then we will bear much fruit. That's the promise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who for the joy set before him despising the shame, came, bled, and died on our behalf so that you would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that's due your name. And so we pray, Father, that we would bear fruit for your honor and for your glory. Help us abide in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.